Well, if we could, well, first of all, good morning. If we could take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of Romans, chapter 12, and verse 14. One of the things the Lord tells ministers to do is to be ready in season and out of season. One of the great challenges of being a minister is being asked to preach an impromptu sermon. So I thought we'd give Chris an opening challenge this morning. He's going to come up here and preach? No. That's a mean, mean joke, and I shouldn't have done that. Chris, that's all right. You can relax. But you are going to be up here behind this pulpit at some point, so that's just a warning. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. As God allows it, we're going to try to cover verses 14 through 21 this morning. The title of our message this morning is Loving the Unlovable. Loving the Unlovable. Of course, if you've been tracking with us in Romans, we're in a series of studies through the book. The book, in essence, is about the righteousness of God, how it's been revealed from heaven, how we get it, and once we get it, how do we live it out? And of course, we've gone through the background information to the book many times, so I won't belabor that this morning. But we are in the section of the book entitled Service. Chapter 12, verse 1 through midway through chapter 15. Of course, there's a swing word that Paul uses to transition us from doctrine to practice, and that's the word therefore. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And in essence, what Paul is saying is, I hope you have been listening to the theology that I have been teaching for the past 11 chapters. Now that you have learned these things and are in Christ, now we're going to learn how to live it out in a fallen world. Of course, Paul did that in Ephesians as he transitioned us from Ephesians 1 through 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, through the word therefore. Paul is doing the same thing now. As Paul begins to explain how a blood-bought saint lives for God in the fallen world that we're in, he develops this idea of service within the church, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, and then he moves into service within society, midway through chapter 12, all the way through the end of chapter 13. That is the section that we are in now. We have already seen how we are to serve God in His church. We are to consecrate ourselves to God by offering our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. We are to allow God to renew our minds. We've talked about that. We are to begin to discover, develop, and deploy the gifts of the Spirit that He has given to each of us as we serve God in the church. We have spent two Sundays talking about gifts of the Holy Spirit, their discovery, their development, and their deployment. And then last week we saw that we are to also, within the church, as we live out our faith, love one another. And we dealt with this issue of love. And this apparently is a very important subject to Paul, because Paul explains the concept of love within the church, verses 9 through 13, and then within society, verses 14 through 21, the verses that we're looking at this morning. We saw what love looks like inside the church. We went through 10 ways to love without hypocrisy. And now Paul continues this subject of love, and he begins to transition us out of the realm of the church and into the realm of normal life outside the walls of the church. In essence, Paul has moved us from Sunday morning, verses 1 through 13, to Monday morning, verses 14 through 21. The fact of the matter is, we are living in a world that does not like what we believe and what we stand for. As we seek to live for God in a fallen world, we automatically incur resistance and opposition. People, by and large, will say very slanderous and unkind things about us. They'll behave towards us in an unloving manner. And the question becomes, how do we live out the love of Jesus Christ in a world that hates us through this principle of love or agape love that Paul has been teaching us? And that is Paul's subject in this paragraph that we're looking at this morning, verses 14 through 21. Here is a brief outline of the passage. We are to do five things as believers. And we don't do these five things through human power and strength, but we do these five things under the power of the Holy Spirit. Number one, we are to bless our persecutors, verse 14. Number two, we are to empathize with all, verse 15. Number three, we are to associate with the lowly, verse 16. Number four, we are to promote grace and peace, verses 17 and 18. And then finally, number five, we are to conquer evil with good and not personal revenge, verses 19 through 21. As we look at these five mandates or these five commands this morning, what we begin to discover is that God has placed a great call on our life. We are not just to love those that are friends of ours, but we are to love those who are opposed to everything we think, say, and do. We, in essence, are to love the unlovable. But how do we do that? First thing we are to do is we are to bless our persecutors. Notice, if you will, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, notice, if you will, this word persecution. Persecution, in essence, refers to the opposition that we experience from the unsaved world. Paul told us that being persecuted was part of our walk as Christians. We are saved only one way, by faith alone, in Christ alone. But you'll quickly discover, as you seek to live out the principles of Jesus Christ in the fallen world, that you will become the object of persecution. Paul promised that this would happen. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, he said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." He didn't say it could happen, it might happen. Watch out for this in case it flares up. He says it's going to happen in some degree or another. And how are we to react when this happens? I was just channel surfing the other day, and one of these so-called comedians comes on. And his whole diatribe was against people at a well-known Christian college, Liberty University, college students who were promoting abstinence. And this man went on for a half an hour. Now, how do I know it was a half an hour? I don't know, because I changed the channel. I couldn't take it anymore. But his show goes for a half an hour. And what I saw was one mean-spirited diatribe after another against a group of people that are trying to live godly lives in the midst of an ungodly society. What do we do when that happens? What do we do when Christianity is mocked on sitcoms or television series or made the butt of jokes, or people at the office are talking about you, whispering you at you behind your back. What do you do then? Well, Paul tells us very clearly to bless and do not curse. Of course, this idea is not new to Paul. It's what Christ said. Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." Jesus said on another occasion, Luke 6:27-28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Paul lived this out himself. 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, "When we toil, working with our hands, when we are reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure." Now, we talk a lot about apologetics, which is the defense of the Christian faith, proving Christianity to the unsaved mind. May I just say to you that this is probably the greatest proof that we have? As modeled by Jesus Christ himself, who loved people until the very end as he was hanging on that cross. What were some of his final words on the cross? It was not, "I'm going to get you people when I come back the second time." It's, "Forgive them, Father. They know not what they do." And if you want to attract attention to yourself in the world system, if you want people to see that you are unique or different, try this out sometime. That will get their attention. You'll get their attention very quickly. And yet, this is something that goes exactly against our human instincts. That's why doing these things, loving those who hate us, is so abnormal. What's normal? What's normal for me is Luke 9:51-56. That's what's normal. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them?'" These guys are called the sons of thunder. Now keep in mind, this is the love apostle. Jesus was about ready to transform John's character. "But he turned to them and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." But you see, that sort of approach, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy these people," is what is natural for us. Even the Apostle Paul struggled with this. In Acts 23:1-4, it says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this point. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall.'" Got into the flesh a little bit. And this is why loving those who hate us is so attention drawing. Because it's absolutely the opposite of our natural human proclivities or tendencies. Well, then you say, if doing this is the opposite of our natural human tendencies or proclivities, how do we do it? The answer to that question is you don't do it. Christ, who has already modeled this, does it through you. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Did you know that the same Jesus Christ who said from the cross, "Forgive them, they know not what they do," is now resident within you through the power of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ is inside of you. And consequently, you will discover as we grow in the spiritual life that we have an ability to bless those who hate us. It is very interesting to me to note that in Acts 7, the same words, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," came right out of Stephen's mouth as he was being stoned to death. How did Stephen get the ability to do that? The text says he was full of the Holy Spirit. The same Jesus Christ was now living his life through Stephen. And Stephen was loving those who hated him. One common misunderstanding of a verse like this is created by people in the religious left. Now, you hear a lot in the news about the religious right, people who unite the Bible with right-wing politics. But equally vociferous is the religious left, people who unite the Bible with left-wing politics. Jim Wallace is an example of the religious left, the so-called spiritual advisor to the President of the United States, other names I could give. But they will use passages like this to teach that a Christian should not serve in the military. A Christian has no business defending himself or herself when threatened. They will use a passage like this to argue against personal ownership of guns, for example. And may I just say to you that that is not the context of the passage. In fact, in Luke 22 and verse 36, Jesus specifically told the disciples, "If you do not have a sword, sell what you have and buy a sword." He was not teaching aggression. He was teaching a basic principle of self-defense. The religious left will never quote Luke 22 and verse 36. They will only quote Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. But in this context, Paul is not talking about an assault. He is talking about an insult. Matthew 5 and verse 39 puts it this way, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now let's think about this for a moment. If I'm standing in front of you taking a swing at you, how in the world can I slap you on the right cheek? I have to be moving this way, don't I? Matter of fact, let's do a demonstration. Bruce, can you come up here? Just joking. You have to be moving this way. And in Jewish idiom, moving this way is slapping someone with the back of your hand is a sign of an insult. An assault would be if I struck you on the other cheek. Not the right cheek, but the left cheek. That would not be an insult, but an assault. When Jesus makes these statements, and Paul makes these statements, he, in essence, is not talking about the right of self-defense. He is not talking about serving in the military. He is talking about a personal insult that is leveled against you, an attack on your character. And so that's something that needs to be said as we work our way through some of these difficult passages that are so misapplied today. How do we love the unlovable? We bless our persecutors in the midst of an insult. What's the second thing we do? We empathize with all. Notice, if you will, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Paul just makes a very simple statement here. If someone is rejoicing out in the world or even in the church, rejoice with them. Someone got a promotion, rejoice with them. Someone got some kind of a blessing financially, got a favorable report from their doctor, rejoice with them. And then he goes on and he says, weep with those who weep. Someone is hurt. Someone is laid off. Someone gets a negative report from their doctor. Don't do what Job's so-called counselors did and tried to solve Job's problem, which they didn't understand, by the way, because they weren't privy to the angelic conversation in Job 1 and 2. Don't do what they did, offering their own human wisdom. Just come alongside people and weep with them. Don't try to analyze necessarily what has gone wrong and why it's gone wrong. There may be a place and a time for that, but generally what you need to do is just listen to people. If they're down, be down with them. If they're crying, cry with them. If they're weeping, weep with them. I have many people that want to come talk to me in the office, which I'm always glad to do. But they sort of look at me as if I can wave some kind of wand and fix their circumstances. They kind of look at me as if I can give some sort of extra human insight which will solve all their problems. May I just say to you that I can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. But if you want to rejoice with me, I can put my arm around you and we'll rejoice together. If you're down, we can weep together. If you want to pray, we can pray together. We can go together to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Hebrews 13 verse 3 says, remember the prisoner as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. Job 30 and verse 25, Job is explaining why he believed he was a righteous man. He says, Have I not wept for those whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? And this is particularly true in the body of Christ. Now, I know the context is outside the body of Christ, but within the body of Christ, this equally applies because we are all part of the same body. You know, if my little toe is hurting, my whole body suffers. All I can think about is that one little toe. Because your suffering affects all of us. Your rejoicing affects all of us. And thus, it's so natural within the body of Christ to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. How do we live the Christian reality of agape love in a Christ-rejecting world? Number one, we bless our persecutors, verse 14. Number two, we empathize with all, verse 15. But there's a third thing we can do. We can associate with the lowly. Notice, if you will, verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Notice these phrases. Be of the same mind towards one another. That speaks of humility. Do not be haughty or arrogant in mind. That speaks of humility. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That speaks of humility. But rather associate with the lowly. The problem with the Corinthian church is they were associating with the beautiful people. The people in society. The movers and shakers. The upwardly mobile. Those that were attractive. The problem with the people in the book of James is that there would be a certain man who would be poor and would come into a worship service, and they would treat such a man with contempt, almost embarrassment, ignore him. But someone came in and it was obvious they were wealthy. They would be rushed to the most prominent place in the synagogue. And Paul is telling us that we ought not to be like that. We ought to be willing to fellowship with, associate with, those who may not be the upwardly mobile. Those that may not have the brightest career path. Those that aren't the healthiest, that have perpetual breakdowns in their body. Whatever the case may be, we ought to be the type of people that associate with the lowly, associate with the common people. Is this not what Jesus role modeled for us while he was on the earth? In fact, that's what got him into hot water with the Pharisees. What are you hanging out with all of these lowlifes for? I mean, you're running around with tax gatherers and prostitutes. By the way, a tax gatherer was the lowest of the low on the social setting. Because a tax gatherer was a thief who, after extracting money for Rome, could take whatever else he wanted. A tax gatherer was a traitor because he was a Jew working for Rome, the occupier. And what does Jesus do? He picks a man named Matthew to write the very first book of the New Testament featuring the regal identity of Jesus Christ. What does Jesus do with a man named Zacchaeus in the tree? Luke 19. Who was so removed from the crowd, he had to go behind everybody and crawl up a tree just to get a glimpse of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to this man, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house tonight for dinner. I bet you that shocked Zacchaeus as much as it shocked everybody that watched that exchange. Jesus with the Samaritan woman there in John 4. Now, that's two social sins. Number one, he's talking to a woman. Women in that culture were very low on the social scale. And number two, she was a Samaritan. I wish I had time to articulate to you the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. These were two groups of people, the Jews and the Samaritans, that hated each other's guts. In fact, the Samaritans were the half-breeds who wouldn't even follow the normal way of doing things in Israel. They would not go to Jerusalem to worship. They set up their own rival religious system on Mount Gerizim. That's why James and John, going into this Samaritan village, said, Lord, shall we not call down fire from heaven and destroy these people? That is rooted in the Jewish-Samaritan hatred. Intense hatred between two groups. In fact, this hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was so strong that when the Holy Spirit came upon the church in Acts 2 and those in Samaria heard the gospel in Acts 8, the Holy Spirit had to be delayed. First the Samaritans believed, and then the Jews from Jerusalem came and laid hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's abnormal. Typically you believe and you get the Holy Spirit right away. But here the Holy Spirit was delayed. Now why would it be delayed? It's rooted in the Jewish-Samaritan conflict. These Samaritans that hated the Jews now had to understand that in the church age, Samaria belonged to Jerusalem. And the Jews who came from Jerusalem had to understand that now that these Samaritans were believers, that Samaria belonged to Jerusalem and Jerusalem belonged to Samaria. This conflict was not to exist any longer. Now that the church age had started, because in the body of Christ we are all one. It is sad to me that we talk so much about racial reconciliation in our world, but we don't look at the Word of God. The Bible is the greatest treatment on racial reconciliation that you'll ever read. Bringing oneness in Christ between two racial groups that hated each other. And what in the world is Jesus doing in John 4? He is not only talking to a woman, but he is talking to a Samaritan. The disciples just couldn't believe it. They were shocked. John 4 and verse 27 says, at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? Our ministry is not just to the beautiful people. Our ministry is not just to the up-and-comers. Our ministry is not just to those rising in the social community. strata. Our ministry is not to those who have a very bright socioeconomic outlook, but our ministry is to all people. Those people, for sure, but also to the lowly. And Paul gives this very simple injunction or command: associate with the lowly. Well, there's a fourth thing that we can do as we learn to love the unlovable. We can, number four, verses 17 and 18, promote grace and peace. He talks about grace, verse 17, and peace, verse 18. Notice what he says about grace. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Now, when he says never pay back evil for evil, what he is saying is we ought not to treat people with justice. We ought to treat people with grace. The old adage, don't get mad, get even, stops the moment you begin to walk out the principles of the Christian life. There is no one-upsmanship. There is no getting even. It is treating people not with justice, as they many times deserve to be treated. It is treating people not with mercy. Mercy is simply withholding punishment that rightfully belongs on someone. But it is treating people with grace, dispensing to them that which they do not deserve, unmerited favor. Now, you may say to yourself, why in the world should I, as a Christian, do that? And the answer is, you sit here this morning as a beneficiary of the unmerited favor of God. We are what we are in Christ because of grace. We have received grace. And consequently, we should dispense grace to other people. You say, well, do you have a good book you can recommend on how we have been recipients of divine grace? I got a great book, Romans 1 through 11. The message of Romans 1 through 11 is we have received something from God which we do not deserve. And thus, we should dispense that same grace to other people. You say, they don't deserve it. You're right, they don't. But guess what? You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it either. Ephesians 4 and verse 32 says, be kind to one another and tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How come? Just as God has also forgiven you. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35, Jesus told a parable or a story, and it went like this. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says, I do not say up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money, by the way. And that man was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment was to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's a small amount of money. And he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord was moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed to him. My heavenly Father will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. A lot of theology we could study on this, but just there's a one basic point. It is inconsistent for a person who has received the grace of God to treat somebody else with justice. God has graciously forgiven us an infinite debt, a debt which cannot be repaid. How in the world could I turn around and treat someone with justice who has committed a smaller, much smaller infraction against me? How do we live for God in an unlovable world? We promote grace. We also promote peace. Notice, if you will, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. This is familiar because our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I remember in class, Dr. Toussaint made a simple comment. He says, you can always tell when a Christian is walking in the flesh. You can always tell an immature Christian. You can always tell a Christian who is catering to their sin nature. And here's how you can tell. They are in conflict with everyone around them. They pick fights that don't need to be picked. They argue about points that don't need to be argued over. And yet those who are walking in the power of the Spirit, who are growing in the realm of sanctification, have an ability, as much as it is possible, to live at peace with all men. Notice very carefully this expression here, verse 18, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. This seems to imply that it would not always be possible to live at peace with all men. Why not? Because somebody else can be the aggressor. Someone else could come against you, even though you have done nothing to deserve it. In fact, Jesus told us this would happen. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, as he is sending out his disciples to preach the message of the kingdom, this is what he said. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." That one comes naturally anyway. "And a man's enemies," by the way, my wife Ann has a great relationship with my mom. Need to make that clear because my mom listens to the tapes. It's easy to get misinterpreted. "And a man's enemies will be members of his household." Everywhere Jesus Christ went, there was some sort of problem and controversy. Jesus Christ was the perfect manifestation of incarnate love. And yet people, virtually everywhere he went, had some sort of problem with him. Things that he did not bring upon himself. That is the natural reaction of the unsaved mind to the light of God's word. There are conflicts that we find ourselves in that we did not bring upon ourselves. So Paul, when he says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. If you're going to be in conflict with someone, don't let it be a personal power struggle or self-centered squabble of some kind. Let people come in conflict with you because they hate the love of God as it's dispensed in your life. That kind of conflict you can't avoid. But conflicts about being territorial, wanting personal vengeance, one's upmanship, don't get mad, get even, that should not characterize the life of the Christian. How do we love the unlovable? We bless our persecutors. We empathize with all. We associate with the lowly. We are the promoters upon the earth of grace and peace. One more, and with this we're finished. We are to conquer evil with good and not revenge. Verses 19 through 21. Notice verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No personal vengeance. I want you to look very carefully at verse 19. I want you to notice the word beloved. Don't let that little word slip by you. Because beloved is a term which can only apply to the believer. An unbeliever who is dead in their trespasses and sins and living out the consequences of their spiritual life as imputed to them through the first Adam have no ability to live this out. It's only through the power of the Spirit within us that we have an ability not to seek personal vengeance. Impossible for the unbeliever. Impossible for someone who is not one of the beloved of God. Notice this expression, leave room for the wrath of God. Proverbs 20, verse 22 is likely being quoted here. And a few other verses, Proverbs 24, 29, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. One of my mentors as a pastor is a man named Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement. I see him to a large extent as my pastor, even though I don't know him. But I've listen to so many of his sermons, I feel like I do know him. And he says in one of his sermons, I learned a long time ago that if I will not seek personal vengeance, God does a pretty good job on his own settling accounts. My wife puts it this way. We're mad at somebody for something. She says the same thing. Let's take them off our hook. And the moment we take them off our hook, they go on to God's hook. And God is much better at dealing with injustices than we are. The problem is with us, we want to avenge ourselves. We want to get even, settle the score, seek justice, and the moment we do that, God says, you're not leaving room for the wrath of God. You're in charge, not God. But the moment we take people and release them from the debt that they owe us is the moment they get put on God's hook. And God begins to deal with people in a supernatural way. Sometimes he convicts them of their sin. Sometimes he dispenses grace to them. Sometimes he takes them through a season of discipline. There's something that happened to my wife and myself back in California. We were in charge of a singles ministry. The singles ministry was growing. It was vibrant. People were being blessed. And the leadership, for whatever reason, shut the whole thing down. They did it, we were operating through a church. They did it in a way that was very unkind, unchristian. Many things were said about us that shouldn't have been said. And may I just say that the tendency that I had was to send out emails and right this wrong. To go set up meetings and deal with situations and people that misunderstood us. I wanted to set the record straight. But we as a couple made a decision to let it go. Just walked away from it. No emails, no telephone calls, no conferences, no nothing. And we watched over time as God took that group and that church through incredible discipline. The man who was involved in this lost his job. The ministry that we were involved in died. The whole church went into a time of commotion. And it was so tempting to be gleeful during that time. And yet we just kept saying, we're going to take them off our hook and put them on God's hook. And we watched God deal with people. This is how God works. Leave room for the wrath of God. This is something that, as a writer, I'm having to grow in. The reason is because when you write certain things, they're in the blogosphere, all sorts of people that see what you write and they begin to write hit pieces back against you. Many times mischaracterizing or misrepresenting what you said. And that sin nature just rises up within me, wanting to correct the record. And I'm having to walk daily in denial to my natural impulse and to let God handle people the way that He wants them handled. I mean, I'm shocked. I've discovered there are entire blogs set up against something I wrote. First of all, I'm sort of flattered that something I could write could cause so much commotion. But at the same time, it's a learning experience for me. It's a learning curve. And so daily, I'm having to go back to this verse and I'm having to die to myself. Notice this word, wrath, the wrath of God. That word, orge, links with Romans 13, verse 4. It's a natural transition into the next chapter. Romans 13, verse 4 of human government says, "For it is a minister of God for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath," that's the same word, orge, "on the one who practices evil." As we'll see next week as we look at Romans 13, there's a whole human institution that God has set up called the institution of human government, which began with the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8 and 9. And that institution is designed to address grievances and to bring justice upon the earth. We are not to seek personal revenge. We are to leave room for the wrath of God. If an illegality has been committed against us, the institution of human government is set up by God to resolve it. Human government, as imperfect as it is, can address many of these scenarios because human government is an institution for God. Look, if you will, at verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Lots of debate as to what these burning coals might be. The Ryrie Study Bible puts it this way: "The burning coals are the burning pangs of shame and guilt, which may lead the sinner or the aggressor to repentance." Funny thing happens to people when they become recipients of grace from us rather than the justice they expect. They mistreat us, they expect us to respond in kind, and yet we respond with grace. There is a special conviction that happens in the heart of that offender, which God can use to bring that person to repentance. Philip Yancey, a well-known evangelical author, in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace, I may not have the title right, but it's got Amazing Grace in there somewhere. It's been a while since I've read it. He talks about a very angry group of pro-abortion protesters in front of a building. Their cause was abortion. And he talks in that book about the reaction of two groups of Christians. One group of Christians staged a counter-protest. And they were equally angry and equally vociferous in terms of demonstrating, as were the pro-abortion group. But then Yancey talks about another group of Christians. This second group of Christians noticed that both protesters, no matter what side of the issue they were on, had been out there all day in the midst of rain. And this second group went and gave blankets for warmth to both sides. And Philip Yancey asked the question. He says, which group do you think had a greater impact on those pro-abortion protesters? He says both groups were legitimate in what they did. If someone wants to protest, it's valid to stage a counter-protest. But the action of dispensing blankets to those who were in the pro-abortion camp clearly spoke louder than the angry counter-demonstration. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. And finally, verse 21. But do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil. Evil is trying to dominate you as a Christian. Evil is trying to control you. Once we become angry, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says specifically to the believer that we give the devil a foothold. Did you know that Satan can use a Christian, just like a non-Christian, to accomplish his purposes? Look at what Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verses 21 through 23. Peter made a statement. Jesus says, get behind me what? Satan. Satan can use an unbeliever. He can use a believer. He did it with Peter. And thus, Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 says, be careful about this issue of anger. Be careful about this issue of bitterness. Be careful about this issue of unforgiveness. Because once that begins to harbor in the human heart, Satan now has an angle on your life. Because that anger that's inside of us is going to come out some way and somehow. The human being is not designed in such a way by the Creator that anger can be continually suffocated. Anger is going to come out. And 9 times out of 10, you know who it comes out on? An innocent party. A parent screams at their child because of something that they're angry about that happened at work. Happens all the time. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give Satan a foothold. Evil, Romans 12:21, is trying to dominate you, but you must dominate it. How do you dominate evil? You overcome evil with good. You love the unlovely. You love the unlovable. We dispense grace to those who don't deserve it. I can't help but think of what the Lord said to Cain. Cain being the first murderer in human history. Cain contemplating murdering his brother Abel. Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted, Cain's was not. Cain should have had the place of privilege because he was the firstborn. And it didn't go to him. It went to his brother. Because his brother came by way of faith, Cain came by way of works. And the man who is not accepted by God becomes embittered against the man who has been accepted by God. And there's anger going on in his mind. And the Lord speaks to him and says in Genesis 4, verse 7, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Evil, anger, bitterness is right there waiting to take over. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, lest you give the devil a foothold. But when we forgive, as we have been forgiven, the inroad that Satan has in our life disappears. We are living in an angry, hateful society. Why is that? Because people have been hurt. And as that saying goes, hurt people will hurt people. All of us have been hurt. All of us have been injured. And yet we have an ability in Christ to not let sin or evil control us or overcome us when we understand that we are the recipients of divine grace. And it is so inconsistent for us who have been the recipients of divine grace to treat somebody else with justice. The Bible is the greatest book you will ever read, not only on the issue of racial reconciliation, but on the issue of anger management and anger control. Loving the unlovable. How do we do it? We bless our persecutors, verse 14. We empathize with all, verse 15. We associate with the lowly, verse 16. We promote grace and peace, verses 17 and 18. And we conquer evil with good and not personal vengeance. Shall we pray? Father, these are easy words to preach, and they're a lot harder to live. But thank you, Lord, this morning as you have given us your mind on this subject of living for you in a fallen world. You've told us practically and tangibly how we're to think and how we're to proceed. Make us the type of people, Lord, at Sugar Land Bible Church that seek to love the unlovable as we dispense the grace of God in a fallen world. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, well, you might be saying to yourself, this Christian life is difficult. And the answer to that is you're wrong. Christian life is not difficult. The Christian life is impossible. Unless someone is living it through you, then it becomes possible. 1 John 4 and verse 4 says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, but greater is he who is in you than he that is what? In the world. That's the secret to it. And yet there could be people here today that really have never entered into a relationship with the God who made them. They don't know what it's like to live out the life of the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit inside of them. And if that's your condition and the heart cry in your mind is, how do I enter into a relationship with this God that made me? How can I be restored back to Him? How can I be forgiven of my sin? I've got very good news for you. In fact, the news is so good, we've got a name for it. It's called the gospel, which means good news. The good news is simply that Jesus Christ took on human flesh, the second member of the Trinity, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I couldn't live, to pay a debt for me that I couldn't pay. And if I will simply receive that as a free gift, then suddenly my sins are forgiven, I'm restored to the God who made me, and Jesus Christ begins to live out his life through me. Becoming a Christian is a one-step program. The key word is to believe. It's as simple as John 3:16, Acts 16, verse 31. Many passages that we could quote that condition the sinner's restoration to God on one single verb, believe. Believe is a synonym for trust or confidence. The moment my trust or my confidence is outside of myself and my ability to serve myself, the moment my confidence or trust is outside of my religious system, whatever it may be, and its ability to save me, the moment my confidence or trust is outside of my human works, and I'm entrusting exclusively in the promises of Jesus Christ for the safekeeping of my soul and for my eternity, that's the moment on the authority of the Word of God that we become children of God. It's not something you have to walk an aisle to do, raise a hand to do, fill out a card to do, join a church to do. It's between you and the Lord, and it's something that happens in the quietness of your own thoughts and your own heart as the Holy Spirit is working right now as I am speaking, convicting you of the sin of unbelief. If that is your circumstance, then do what many of us have done. Respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. Do it right now as I'm speaking. And if that's your circumstance, on the authority of the Word of God, you are now a child of God. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. I hope you'll stick around to commemorate this special occasion in the life of our church with the reception for Chris that follows. Dispense grace to somebody that you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.